Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs. We're thankful that God has prepared for us a better place. And I couldn't help but thinking about Sister Natalie a little bit during that song as well. And God has indeed blessed her with a good, long life. And I've got a lot of memories, you know, being here for many years and having Natalie here among the congregation, always faithful, always at every service, always seeking to do God's will. But it is the way of things, and we do want to pray for her during this time of transition from one life to the next. Keep her family and her caretakers in your prayers as well. Well, I studied last Sunday evening. We completed John chapter 20. And at the end of the lesson, I mentioned about how the resurrection is that crowning credential of the Christ, of what he has come to do and accomplish, and that it is the preview of our resurrection to come. And I had mentioned the names of a number of members that have passed away since I have been at this congregation, and it really puts things in perspective. Makes you realize what we're doing here is of important note to God and to the credit of our eternal destinies. So all of this is important. Everything that we do, from opening prayer to closing prayer, to the Lord's Supper that we take in services, and the giving of our means, and the singing of songs, all of these things are but a glimpse of glory to come, where we will be around His throne and worship Him forever and ever, that is our goal in life. And in preparation of that, He's given us worship so that we might know who it is that we're going to be before, and who it is that we're going to worship, who it is that we're going to serve, and why it is that we want to serve Him for what He did in giving His Son to die on the cross for our sins. We now find ourselves in John, the final chapter, the 21st chapter. And you might think about many of the claims He's made, and He has backed them up by those credentials, by those miracles, those signs, those wonders. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. Man can feast upon Him and drink from Him and thirst no longer. All of these things were fulfilled in the many signs that He did. The breaking of the bread to feed the 5,000 plus, and then so many other ways that these things were taken care of. And John said that he wrote these things there in John 20, verse 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So he says, all of this is written for you, John says, for you to believe, for you to live, to have life in His name. The proofs have been overwhelming. They've been convincing. And we do indeed hope that you believe. And remember, friends, that believing brings action and change in your life, that you now are to live in Christ Jesus. And John will show that in this chapter, the 21st chapter, that the apostles and their lives were also changed as well. So John closes with an epilogue, which makes sense since he started with a prologue. It's a bookend to this great book. And this will help us answer the questions that might be lingering, such as, would Jesus still provide for His disciples? Such as, what about Peter and those denials that he had done? Could those be rectified? Such as, would John die? That was actually a question that some were not sure about, and so John answers these questions. Now remember, they had seen Him beaten and battered and killed, and their dreams and desires were dashed forever for a while. There's confusion surrounding the empty grave, and they're hiding for fear of the Jews. And then He appears, and the Bible says they are glad. And we talked about that Sunday evening. But there's still some confusion as to what they are to do next, going forward. Peter seems to turn to fishing again. Fishing for fish and not for men. Some wonder, does this mean he's going back to his old way of living, his old occupation? Perhaps so. Or it could also be that they're just trying to eat for the time or to gain some to sell in the market. We just aren't really sure about some of the depths of that, but we'll make some applications along the way. So we remember from the book of Acts, or if you studied Acts before, that Jesus would be with his disciples for an additional 40 days before he ascends into heaven. And so this would be a little snapshot of some of that teaching that he was doing with his disciples during these 40 days. So let's begin in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." And so if you think about it, it's in some ways going to be very full circle for the disciples. Because one of the first places that Jesus calls them was when they were fishing. And he was told them to drop the net on a certain side, and he did, and the net was filled with fish. And so here we see him going to meet them again while they are fishing once again. Again, as we mentioned, is this a returning back to the old way of life? I'm not for certain. But I will say that it is true. It is true that it's always a temptation for individuals today that after they've been baptized, after they become Christians and committing their lives to Christ, to return to their old life once again. But we need to remember, friends, that if the only thing that changes in our life when we become a Christian is where we sit on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, then we haven't really changed much of our lives, right? I must admit, for some, even that wouldn't even change, right? When it comes to their attendance. But all of our lives are to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit and the activity of Christ daily. It is no longer business as usual when you become a Christian. And so here we see them going fishing. They cast off and they sit about 100 yards off from shore, about a football field length. We learn that from verse 8. And there at the last half of verse 3, it says, they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And so they stay all night, and they continue to stay out there on the sea, and the net remains empty. Well, verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." So as morning day breaks, a fellow on the shore, from their perspective, says, "Hey boys, have you caught anything?" This term, little children, is not the term of endearment, but rather like lads or boys. And they didn't know it was Jesus. I mean, they're a ways away, right? A football field's length away, combined with the gray light of early morning. That wouldn't have helped them to be able to see. Plus, as we studied last week from Mary, that Jesus can disguise his voice and appearance. And he tells them, here's what you need to do, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they're probably thinking, maybe this guy can see something that we cannot. We've tried all night. Let's try something else. And so they cast now the net, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Maybe you can hear the stretching of the nets as they're surfacing and the flopping of the fish. A miracle indeed. 153 fish is what they'll catch, we learn later on. Well, verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. So John says, it's the Lord to Peter. And Peter, being unclothed, now he wasn't naked, he had his undergarments on, he puts on his outer cloak and he swims for the shore. Now I want to ask you a question. What do most people do when they go for a swim today? Do they put clothes on or do they take them off? You know the answer, don't you? They're going to take them off. Isn't it strange, though, that when Peter dived and swam for the shore, he put them on? Why would he do that? I suggest to you the only answer is because of modesty. He was going ashore where people would be, and so he wanted to be properly clothed. Dear Christian, make sure that when you go for a swim, that you are properly clothed as well. I love the contrast in Peter here. If you remember the very first time that they cast the net and they brought in a great catch of fish, it was the first time that Jesus called them as disciples, as apostles, versus this last time. Remember the first time when they caught the fish? Peter comes to the Lord and says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Luke 5, verse 8. Now, he in essence is saying, "Come near me, Lord." He wanted to be with the Lord. He knew that the Lord was gracious, good to forgive. So from "get away from me, Lord," to "come near me, Lord." That's the difference when we come into the Lord. Well, verse 8, it says, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread." So when they arrived, they see that Jesus had started the oven, in essence, began cooking. And Jesus ate with them and spent time with them. It was brotherly time, since Jesus really didn't need to eat with them. I remember years ago, as I was growing up as a youth in a church that did a number of things without authority, and I began to question some of those things that were being done. Namely, asking, you know, where was our authority at that time for our church kitchen and church fellowship hall and these kinds of things. And I remember my father using this verse here, falsely concluding that church social meals were authorized by this passage as Jesus would eat with his disciples. But the church isn't mentioned here. This was Jesus as an individual with the disciples. Now, we partook of a spiritual meal, the Lord's Supper, earlier on. And Jesus was at that time with his disciples as individuals then. But there he made it very clear, "The next time I eat this with you will be in the kingdom, in the church." So that's why we have that meal here. But that's not mentioned in regards to this here. Now, individually, as brothers and sisters, we ought to spend time with one another outside of services. Absolutely. In fact, I think there's 3 or 4 times that are arranged this month where individuals are going to be doing that very thing. That's brotherly. That's right. That's good. But to conclude from this passage, to provide proof for a church to use its funds to build a kitchen, to eat together, making this a part of the church's work, is not just a stretch from the text, it's a perversion of the text. Now, what John is showing here is that Jesus, he was no phantom, he was no ghost, like many of the Gnostics would teach. John was combating Gnosticism. When we're talking about contextual study and understanding, John was combating that in his day and age. And so he shows here, Jesus, not a phantom, not a ghost. Here he is eating with his disciples, though he didn't need to. But I also believe that there's practical lessons to be gained from this as well. Things that we need to remember about. When the disciples may have been worried about, where are we going to eat? How are we going to be provided for? Maybe we need to go back to our old way of living, our old jobs. Here we see very clearly that it was to be the Lord that would provide for them. He makes that abundantly clear. On their own, they couldn't do that. But with Him, they would have more and an abundance, wouldn't they? They ate that day because of the Lord. And friends, I suggest to you, so do we. So do we. Don't be overly concerned. He will provide. I appreciate Justin's scripture reading. We remember, we need to not worry about those things of this life. What did he say in Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. He's referring to the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter, and all these things, he says, He'll provide unto you. And so we should always remain humble. No matter how much we make or how profitable we become or how hard we sweat and how callous our hands become in our labor, let us remember it is God that provides through these means for us. Lest we become like Nebuchadnezzar, who looked out his window one day and said, "Look at the kingdom which I have built." And that day God struck him with badness because he did not give glory to God. I believe that probably fits in with some of Thomas's lesson during Bible class as well. Remember, it comes from His good hand. We're blessed by His heavenly hand. And we see that here for the disciples. I might also add, that's also true when it comes to gospel work. We may toil, we may work, we may labor, but it is God who gives the increase. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One may say, "Oh, we need a great preacher if we want to grow, or we need elders if we want to grow, or we need more young people if we want to grow." Let us not become prideful and attribute growth to ourselves. We plant, we water, but it's God who gives the increase. And that can be one thing, friend, that gets churches in trouble when they start to look to their own ways, their own mechanisms to generate more numbers. Often they leave the text of God's Word and they create their own church. Now, let's keep reading here in our text. The Bible says there, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So now Jesus is going to turn his attention to Peter and going to focus on Peter. Was the past of Peter just kind of swept under the rug? Remember, he had cursed and he had swore, denied vehemently. And the Lord turned and looked at him when he had done that, their eyes connected. And what a moment that was, as Peter was struck in his conscience and fled away in tears. Well, what happened after all of that? Especially after his great boasting, right? In Matthew 26:33, "Even if all these stumble, I will never stumble. I'd rather die than to deny." Well, surely many of the disciples in John's day would have loved to know how was all that mended. Now, I believe this is how. As Peter had denied the Lord three times, now he's asked three times to reaffirm his love for the Lord, his devotion to the Lord. And so in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Did you catch that? He says, "Do you love me more than these?" These other disciples, these other apostles. Right? Because before, surely you hinted at such. Right? By saying, I will never leave you, even though all forsake you. Right? I will never do that. Okay, now, do you love me more than these? Is what you claimed before. Even if all forsake me, you wouldn't do that, right? What does he say? What is his answer? "Yes, Lord, I love you." Did you notice the difference? He didn't say more than these. He does not elevate it above the others as he had done in the past. Friends, we need to remember that Christianity is not a competition sport. Your love is not in contrast to others. You can't say, well, here are all the things I do for you, Lord, and for the church and for others. And then when I look at others and I see that they don't do it, well, then shame on them for not doing more. No, no, no. That's what Peter did. It's not a competition, Peter. It's about service, Peter. And so he says, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Three times Jesus says, if you love me, take care of my sheep, in essence. And friends, he says the same to us today as well. It's not about what you do versus others. It's about what you do for others. We get that, don't we? We can understand that. I mean, if our loved one was dying and they said, if you love me, take care of my family when I'm gone. You get that, don't you? You show your love for that person in that way, by caring for those whom they loved. But I also want to suggest that maybe there's something deeper going on here as well when you think about the terms that are being used for love by Jesus and Peter. There are two words, there's actually three words that are used for love in the Greek, but you find two in the Greek New Testament, and that's agapo and phileo. Now, agapo refers to a strong sacrificial devotion. It involves the intellect and the will. Now, Peter didn't die with Jesus as he said he would, right? Rather, in fear, he stumbled. And so Jesus used that word, agapo. Do you agapo me? And you know how Peter responds? He says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. It's the word used for a brotherly tie, a close association, great fondness, endearing affection. And one translation actually says, dearly love, dearly love. So it's more emotion than devotion. It's never said that God phileoed the sinful world. No, God abhors the evil, dirty world. But it said that God agapoed the world. That is, he did voluntary sacrificial devotion for it. See, there's a difference. And this dynamic is being worked upon here some with Peter and Jesus. Agape me, phileo. So verse 16, Jesus asks again. Look at verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, love you. He said, tend my sheep. So the same terms being used. But notice this time, Jesus leaves off the comparison. Do you love me more than these, right? Okay, do you just agape me? All right, it's a little more humble, you can tell, in Peter's response and reply. And Peter says, I phileo you. So verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, and this time Jesus uses Peter's term, do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And Jesus called him Simon. How often did Jesus call him that? More often he called him Peter, but not here. That may not have been fitting, because Petros, which is the word for Peter, by his name, it meant rock, and Peter had been just sifted like wheat. Simon was more fitting and humbling for Peter here at this time. Do you phileo me? That is, in essence, Peter, do you even really do that? Do you really dearly love me? As he uses the same term that Peter's using. And that's what would cause Peter to grieve. Peter, knowing the implication, Jesus saying, do you even have that? That would bring him to sorrow. That would hurt. That's not a bad thing. I want you to understand that. We are so opposed in society today to hurt, quote, hurt people's feelings, right? We don't want someone to be sad. Jesus didn't think that way. Jesus recognized if he can get to the very core of one's being, to touch that emotion, to touch that hurt, then change can start to be brought about. Remember, Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So I suggest you can't even have repentance unless you've first been badly hurt. Unless you first have godly sorrow that produces that. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This kind of grieving was good. It would be profitable. Peter's pride and arrogance is absolutely melted away in such a moment. With his heart being pricked, he in essence is saying to the Lord, you can peer inside. You can see. I know you can see that these feelings are true. I know you know all things. So the process, though painful, was a healing one. As he is now recommitted to the Lord, he had made 3 denials. And now he has made 3 affirmations of his devotion to the Lord. He would never again boast about being more faithful to him than others. Never again in his life would he do that. Instead, he would focus on how to help others. How often when we read the Bible, friends, do we stop and think how Jesus is inspecting our heart too? And him asking us the question, do you love me? Do you really love me? And as we read a text and we challenge our hearts and our lives, we're saying, am I really doing that? Am I living up to the bar, to the standard he would have me to live up to? Because he's asking me, do I love him? And he's asking for a response. Think about those examples in the Bible that we're often challenged by, those questions that we ask ourselves. Am I doing that? What would I have done in that situation? Right? It's as if Jesus is asking, do you really love me? Right? Now, the response by Jesus, in essence, each time, was that Peter, your devotion, recognize it comes with a duty and responsibility. Right? Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. There must be duty and responsibility that comes with the fact of you loving me. Do we get that as well? A spiritual leader ought to seek to the profit of the hearers with spiritual food and oversee the spiritual well-being of others. Peter, you do this. Feed them with the word of life. He wasn't talking about actual food, but spiritual food. And friends, that's our work too. And I want to suggest to you, it's the more important work because it lasts a lot longer than a sandwich. And it'll change your life more than a hot dog will. Give the spiritual food that endures to eternal life. You can see why God would require that would be the focus and work of His church. Because that is the one that endures to eternal life. Talk is cheap. Duty must come with devotion. Always. It's one reason why many marriages fail today. Right? There's all this devotion and emotion, right? Oh, he loves me. And there's this warm affection that's present. But when they think of the devotion just being only an emotion, they forget that there's duty and obligation that comes in marriage. And they often think, well, I didn't sign up for that. And so when the warm fuzzies leave, so too do they. Sadly, that happens in the church as well. It's an emotional high when one's baptized, right? And then sometimes, after a few weeks, they come off that and it fades away. They say, Lord, I love you. I'll give my life for you. But then the emotions wear off and they go right back to the life they were living before. You know, Jesus knew that that could happen. And that's why he always tied his love to keeping his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Duty is demanded by deep devotion. Without it, it's like a balloon. It's no substance. It's just a bunch of air. So the question comes to us. He asks, do you love me? There's no such thing as a church member that is devoted without duty. Are you able to see your service to Christ, where you play a role in the body of Christ? If Jesus said, do you love me? Could you prove it? Verse 18 and 19. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter, when you were young, you did what you wanted to, right? We know Peter, the impetuous Peter. He would make his own steps and then think about it later. But he says when you're old, so kind of indicating he's going to have a lengthy life, but it's going to change later on. You're going to be taken against your own will. And he was speaking about the kind of death that he would die. What a chill down his spine that must have sent to recognize the reality of what would come. You know, secular history tells us that Peter refused to be crucified as his Lord was, and so they crucified him upside down. Perhaps that's what's being indicated here by his hands being stretched. And so if you think about it, at first he forsook the Lord fearing his death, right? That's why he denied the Lord. But this time he's told the end from the beginning. A violent death would be his, but he would rise to eternal life, an unending life. So John shows us Peter's denials were not the end of the story. Peter would go on to live a longer life and to feed and attend the Lord's sheep until he had no more life left to give. And so when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. You just keep your eyes on me, Peter. Follow me. Well, verse 20, it says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who is to betray you? So this is John he's talking about. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Now, when he says, Lord, what about this man? It's not Peter trying to one-up the disciple or saying, well, hey, did I get the short end of the stick here? I mean, if I'm going to die, what about, you know, that would instantly defeat what had just been corrected just moments earlier. Peter and John were dear friends. There's not envy or jealousy in this statement, I don't believe, but rather concern, right? If this is what's going to happen to me, if this is how I'm going to die, what about my friend? What about my dear friend? Is he going to be okay? I think that's the implication that's being made here. But Jesus is saying, listen, verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, after this had been said, some misinterpreted Jesus. Verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? See, John's now correcting the misunderstanding. He's not saying that I wouldn't die. He's just saying that if it was in his will for John to stay alive till I come, here's the point. What is that to you? Right? What did he told Peter? He told Peter, you got to follow me. That's what you got to focus on, Peter. In other words, that isn't your problem. Peter, you just follow me. You keep your eyes on me. Do you know how many problems in the Lord's church that little statement would solve? If we didn't want to fix everybody, right? Now, I'm not saying that if sin's involved, right, we need to get involved. I understand that. There's plenty of verses that speak to that. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and following Jesus and growing in Him, we don't have time to investigate everybody's life, right? But ready to be served and to help their lives. And often in so doing, by being a helping hand, being a willing servant, those individuals will often then will share with what is going on in their life, right? You've gained their trust. And so this is a great benefit to the body of Christ in our own personal development and growth. If we keep our eyes on Him, then those opportunities to help and serve will indeed be opened up, and we need to take advantage of those. But that's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. You took your eyes off me and you put them on John for a second. Stop. Don't do that. Someone might say, well, I've heard a lot about my duty and my devotion, but what about this person and that person? What do they do? That isn't your problem. Hey, if I'm sloughing off, that isn't your problem. What is that to you? You see, to have your eye on the other fellow is to have it off Christ. And we need to remember, men will let us down, they'll disappoint us, but He never will. He'll help us through the storms and difficulties of life. That's what made Peter start to sink when he walked in the water, right? He took him off the Lord and put him on the surroundings. Well, now Jesus is saying, now be careful that you don't do that with the disciples as well. What about John? Peter, I know you're concerned, but that's none of your business. Now, some took that to mean that John would not die, and they misunderstood. And John clears all that up right here. John says, the point was, what is that to you, Peter? That's what Jesus was getting at. Not that I wouldn't die. Right? That's not what the Lord is intending by that statement. Well, now, believe it or not, we come to the last two verses of this great book. The end, right? Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He's talking about he was an eyewitness, right? Verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. What a beautiful way to end this great book. To think about all the things that he was able to witness and to see. But by the careful hand of the Holy Spirit, these were selected, written, so that we might read and that we might believe. And so all these various events flood the mind of John, but sufficient proof has been given to sustain the purpose so that we might believe. I think about that good song that we sing sometimes. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. And another good song. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I thank God for that old, old story. I pray that it's been written on my heart, every word, because it is a good story. It is good news. It's the gospel according to John. I pray that this study has been a blessing to your life and that you would always remember that last lesson that John shares before one closes that book. And that is that with devotion comes duty and service and action. Surely you believe. I cannot improve upon the tool of the Holy Spirit to bring belief. This is that word that was shared. And so if you believe, dear friend, will you act upon that belief? Will you confess His name before men and women? Jesus said, he who confesses my name, His name I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation, Paul says in Romans 10. And will you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Determining to no longer live the sinful way you've been living. To repent of that. That's what repentance means. It demands a change in life. You go from the old to the new. You forsake the sin and you cling unto righteousness. And to, based upon that, be baptized to have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That's where you contact the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It's in baptism. That's why one's not saved until they're baptized. We're buried with Jesus, the Bible says, in baptism, into His death, raised to walk in newness of life. And then, dear friend, as becoming a Christian, would you continue your walk with Him, to live faithful unto Him until death? That's what Jesus was telling Peter to do. And He tells you and I the same. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? To those persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded, Christ.